The reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 15. And by the way, a word to Dr. James. It's so good to have you this morning. We apologize for the cold. It's cold even for Englishmen. So what you must be feeling from Nigeria, we don't know. But we'll get you an extra sweater if you can't cope with it. Down in Swansea, where it's even worse, I believe, than London. Anyhow, it's a great joy to have you with us. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. "For he," that is John the Baptist, "will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Well, our theme this Whit Sunday and next Sunday morning is going to be this: a preacher filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Why is that in my mind today as I prepared for this Sunday? Well, obviously, St. Helens has been sending out some very fine men to preach repentance and faith in other parts of this country. Johnny, just a few weeks ago, up to Hull. Piers, near Reading. Richard, soon to go to Burford. William, to be our leader and to preach here regularly. Not forgetting our dear Hugh, up in Sheffield. The new staff that William will be choosing to occupy the pulpit here. And the men at college today who've gone out from this congregation, and their names are well known to you all. Surely the thing that we want for all those people, Johnny, Piers, Richard, William, Hugh, and many others, is that they might be full of the Spirit. I hope you're praying for that. And if there's a practical outreach from this morning's sermon, it is to urge you to remember one or two of them, those that you knew particularly, perhaps, who are a blessing to you, that they may be filled with the Spirit in their ministry today. And then secondly, the recent preaching conferences in the USA, so many fine men eagerly desiring to serve the gospel. Do we not want them to be filled with the Spirit? Far more that they're important for them to be filled with the Spirit than understand all the things that I may have said to them. And then thirdly, I think of EMA, soon to come. What a great 3 days it is. If you've not been present at an evangelical ministry assembly, you have no idea of the joy and the excitement of it. Even the torrential rain last year wasn't able to spoil it. They nearly did. We feel the skies must have given up all the rain they've got in them, and so we're hoping for better weather this time. Hundreds of sincere pastor teachers. It's a privilege to serve them. It's very exhausting as well, especially for the ladies in our congregation who do such a tremendous job. Let's pray for them as they get ready for these 3 busy but joyful days. And surely again, we want them to have a good time, but to go away full of the Holy Spirit. So that's the motive behind the sermon this morning, that we who preach, that all who go out from here, all who are influenced through our conferences, might be those like John the Baptist, who are full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd like to read this whole little section that is around this verse this morning. I love this story of John the Baptist. I can never read it too often. And we'll just look at 11 to 17 as we start off this morning. We shall meet here, of course, a portrait of a man who is unique in a way, and yet who also leaves us an example. Verse 11, then, of chapter 1. When an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is, to Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense, Zechariah is gripped with fear. The angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will take neither wine nor fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Wonderful words, aren't they? Now, as so often in Scripture, someone who is a unique figure, and of course John the Baptist is unique, and his ministry is unique and cannot be repeated, but as so often in the Bible, there is plenty of permanent significance for us to learn from these characters. There will never be another John. But surely, God intends there to be many preachers down the ages and across the world filled with the Spirit, whose calling from God is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what can we learn from the example of John? What is it to be a Spirit-filled preacher? Now, I suppose without even looking at a passage, you and I could guess at many marks of this man, John the Baptist. For example, his humility. He must increase, I must decrease. I think that humility is one of the most striking things in this great man, the refusal to take even an ounce of glory to himself. But I'm not going to be looking at that today or next Sunday. How different, incidentally, from the super-apostles of Corinth, who were such a pain to Paul. Or we might mention his Christ-centeredness. Filled with the Holy Spirit, all he could do again and again was to point to Christ as the Lamb of God. A concern that I have regarding the famous Alpha Course is just here. Like so many Holy Spirit movements, it seems to put more emphasis on the Holy Spirit than Christ. But a mark of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, through John and through many others, is, of course, to lead us to Christ, so that we glory in Christ, are full of Christ, and preach Christ. But again, I'm not going to be looking at that these Sunday mornings. I'm going to limit myself to one particular hallmark of the Spirit-filled preacher, and that goes, of course, for the Spirit-filled teacher in any realm of the church's life. I'm going to look carefully at this morning and next Sunday morning, and later try to define it. And you'll find this hallmark in Luke chapter 7, in the passage that was read to us so clearly just now. It's a passage I've always loved, but I'm going to limit myself to one or two verses. The whole section, as you can see from the NIV edition, is entitled at verse 18, Jesus and John the Baptist. And it's a wonderful, wonderful passage. And within this passage, you will have noticed as it was read, a quite remarkable accolade given by the Lord in honor of his forerunner. Those of you who know your Gospels well will know that that's a rare thing. rare thing for Jesus to single somebody out for praise, like the woman, you remember, at the end of the story, who poured ointment on his head. But rare indeed for him to single someone out for a great word of praise. But here it is. This man is greatly praised in verses 24 to 28. And it may have been triggered off, of course, by the deputation, the rather strange little deputation that comes from John, as reported in verse 18. Are you he that is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, there's no question of John being disillusioned or being in despair here, as some commentators say. It is simply a sign of perplexity. You can be full of the Holy Spirit, but still be perplexed by God's dealings. John had been called to preach judgment, that when Messiah came, that would be a day of great judgment, great division, a crisis for God's people. But when Messiah came, how little of judgment there was, and how much of grace and miracle there was. Had things gone wrong? Or could it conceivably be that this was not the Messiah they were expecting? There was nothing, of course, that John made a mistake about in his preaching. All that he made a mistake about, and incidentally it's quite common to make a mistake about it today, is the timing of Christ's coming. Messiah is coming in judgment. But as we know, that great day of judgment has been postponed until what we call the return of Christ. But now that great and terrible day is still in the future. What came with Jesus Christ was a day of pardon, a day of opportunity, a day of grace, that we might be ready for that day of judgment. At any rate, there was perplexity with John and his followers. And so this little deputation goes and receives a remarkable answer, which I won't go into now. And after the little deputation has returned, we see in verse 24 that Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about John. And I'd like to read these words again, because they have struck me so much in days past and again in this last week. And it's about these words that I want to speak today and next week. After John's messengers left, verse 24, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Now that looks quite simple, doesn't it? And I have to say that I expected to preach all that this Sunday morning. But I have to tell you, I thought better about it. Because as so often, what you discover is what looks quite simple is actually remarkably profound. And it may be difficult for me to say all that I need to say and want to say, even in two Sunday mornings, about this accolade. What we have here are three dramatic rhetorical questions, to which the answer, at least with regard to the first two questions, is immediately obvious. What did you go out to see? A reed swayed by wind? Of course not. Nobody would go out for that. Well, did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? Of course not. Now, before we look at these questions, so strikingly put by our Lord, I want you to notice how all three begin. Each of the three questions begins, what did you go out into the desert to see? Three times this question is asked. What did you go out to see? What Jesus refers to here, I think we have to say, as we look at the history of the Gospels, can only be called a great awakening. I shall never forget the day, and it goes back a long time, it may be Doug is one of the few people in church who can remember it, when we started Mark's Gospel with the Businessmen's Partnership early in the morning. And I began to expound Mark. It was the beginning, really, of Read, Mark, Learn, and we were all making our way through these early chapters of that great Gospel many, many years ago. But I shall never forget, in that first chapter, being amazed with the fifth verse, don't turn to it, where we read, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to John, baptizing in the desert. Listen to it again. The whole countryside and all the people of Jerusalem. That is, town and country united to go out to listen to this preacher. Town and country are often divided, we've been reminded in recent months, but here, town and country were united. A great, vast crowd of people marching out into the desert to listen to a preacher, and many of them to be baptized by him. Now, we may well expect an element of exaggeration in this description. Obviously, it is not saying that everybody left Jerusalem in the countryside. Obviously, some did not. We can agree that with a great mass movement like that, there is bound to be superficial excitement, and some people would listen today and forget tomorrow. Nevertheless, the more I have thought about this, and you may disagree with me, but I'd like to hear what you say, the more that I've thought about it, the more I am convinced that a deep work was done out there at Jordan earlier on in the Gospels. It's customary to say, and many of the commentators do say, that all these crowds very quickly melted away when Jesus came to Jerusalem. We need to remember, of course, the Gospels give us two pictures, Galilee and Jerusalem. This work is in Jerusalem. Most of the Gospels is in Galilee. When we get back to Jerusalem at the end, for example, of John's Gospel, we are surprised if we look with searching eyes to find how many believers or near believers pop out of the story. There's a Joseph of Arimathea. There's that Roman soldier at the cross. There are the many believers at Lazarus' home and he's raised from the grave, and I could list many others. Now, we don't have any evidence about this, and therefore I can't be dogmatic. But I don't think we have any reason to deny that a great work was done by John the Baptist that lasted right through those 3 years, and that when Jesus arrived finally in Jerusalem, there were many who had not turned away from him, and many who remained loyal. They were a minority, of course, but their hearts had first been touched way back in the desert with the Baptist preaching. Look back to Luke chapter 3 to see the kind of people who are in the crowd, and I think it will give you a shock, even though these stories are so familiar to us. We read of the crowd in verse 7, but when we get to verse 12, we read that tax collectors also came to be baptized and asked, "What shall we do?" It is striking, isn't it, that John the Baptist reached tax collectors long before Jesus did. We're surprised that Jesus sits down with the tax collector. It's one of the marvels of the Gospels that they came to him and he was a friend of theirs. But here we find that the tax collectors before that had come to his great forerunner. They were part of the crowd and many of them were baptized. That's striking enough, is it not? And then what about verse 14? Then some soldiers asked him. You don't normally expect to see soldiers in the crowd, and these would be Roman soldiers. Very strange seekers after blessing, are they not? Would you really expect to find Roman soldiers being baptized by John, a Jewish preacher? It's a strange part of the story, isn't it? So what we learn is that all sorts and conditions of people went out into the desert in those marvelous days to listen to the preacher, the forerunner, and to be baptized, to make a completely fresh start. Now, I don't want to weary you this morning in making my point, trying to show you how extraordinary all this is. It's only that we get so used to the story that someone has to drum it home in order for it to register. Consider in 3 sentences how many obstacles there were in the way. Consider, for example, how inhospitable the desert wilderness was. Who on earth would venture out of Jerusalem into that bleak and barren terrain? Consider, secondly, how inhospitable the word, the messenger, the words were which came from the messenger. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. When they arrived to see this great preacher, prophesied by the Lord, spoken of in the Old Testament, these were the words they heard, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath." Hardly words of welcome to win friends and influence people. Not the kind of thing you expect the television evangelist to say, or indeed anybody else who visits our church. And how inhospitable the times were. If you look at the beginning of chapter 3, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the high priest was Annas and Caiaphas, and so on. Not exactly happy, helpful, positive times in which to have a spiritual awakening. We're concerned about our own government, aren't we, at the moment, and indeed the last administration, because both administrations are marked by having nobody in their ranks who seems to have any spiritual understanding at all about the Christian faith. Very nice people. We're grateful for many things in our own government, but spiritually clueless. Whereas here in chapter 3, there are cruel and capricious rulers. I'm not sure that being clueless is not just as dangerous, incidentally. as we've seen from the recent legislation going through the House of Lords against discrimination that would make it obligatory, for example, for William as our new rector to marry a homosexual couple unless he could get some kind of Act of Parliament through instead. Thankfully, these things are not through because of the Christian witness in this country. But cluelessness is sometimes more dangerous than antagonism. So why did these mixed multitudes, why did these people, some respectable, some religious, some not, some very far from respectable, Romans as well as Jews, why did they go out in their hundreds, why did they go out in their thousands to see and to hear John the Baptist? Now perhaps it will help us to find an answer to this if we look first at the third question and get that in a sense out of the way, because that is part of the unique ministry of John that does not apply to anybody today. So let's look at the third question first, the rhetorical question in verse 26. What did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. A prophet. 400 years of silence since the last prophet had been heard. Imagine it, 400 years, 10 generations, no prophet in Jerusalem. Perhaps not surprising in view of words later on in Luke's Gospel where Jesus weeps over the city and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Desolate indeed. Jerusalem, the city of God, Mount Zion, the place where the prophet was meant to speak to the people of God, the word of God, desolate for 400 years. Perhaps that helps to explain to us, and it came home quite freshly to me this week, perhaps it helps to explain to us the religious scene in the Gospels that horrifies us if we take it literally. Can it really have been as bad as Jesus makes out? Can the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the expert in the law have been really so degenerate and apostate? With a few exceptions, of course, like Nicodemus. Can it really have been so barren spiritually in Jerusalem when Jesus came? Well, if it had been desolate for 400 years, and if the word of God had never been sounded, and if no prophet had been seen in 10 whole generations, yes, I suppose it could be. And then a prophet, a true prophet. A voice of a man of God is heard in a desolate land where there's been a famine of the word of the Lord for so long that nobody can remember. Great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, none of them can tell what it means to listen to a real prophet. So no wonder the crowds began to grow. No wonder the people were stirred, even tax collectors and soldiers. A prophet, a real voice from God at last, God speaking to his people, God returning to us, can it really be that? Verse 26, look at it again and see what Jesus has to say. What did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, that's what you went, because you thought at last that God was speaking. And I tell you, he is more than a prophet, more than any word of God that you've heard hitherto. For this is the one about whom the Bible speaks. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. So no wonder they went out into the desert to see and to hear. Now, as I said earlier, there can be only one John. Now, today's Christian preacher is not a prophet. There's no loss in that if the last part of verse 28 is true, that the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We belong to the new covenant day. John's privileges were great, but he longed, of course, to a day before Christ finally came and redeemed his people. So we are not at a loss. We're not in some less privileged position, but rather a greater one. Nevertheless, the day of the prophet is gone because Messiah has come. So there will be no prophets in that sense today. But what will remain? Well, I take it that what we're meant to learn from this is that what will remain is the preacher filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the mark of that? Well, we're going to look at questions 1 and 2. I'm going to look only at question 1 this morning because, as I say, I found that there is so much to say about them, and I don't want to leave this ground untilled. They're very simple, these words, but they're very, very deep. I'll leave question 2 until next Sunday morning. We'll deal now just with question 1 in verse 24. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Well, of course not. You see plenty of that in Jerusalem. It's a metaphor, of course. No one went out to admire the reeds around the muddy banks of Jordan. Even modern efforts would be hard to turn that area into a Chelsea flower show. A swaying reed here stands self-evidently, doesn't it, for a weak and wavering person. Easily influenced, easily led, easily manipulated, bowing to every storm, fickle and indecisive and irresolute, the Nigerian pastor who's young and inexperienced, who hears these prosperity preachers coming across from America and immediately bends to this new message because it seems to be so productive and so popular. It's interesting that Paul uses this metaphor of the waverer in the wind in Ephesians 4, and it might be worth looking at that just to show me by the rustling of the leaves that you're still with me and that your mind has not wandered into next week. Or Richard, you should be with me, I hope, Ephesians 4:14, even though you have every reason to have your mind wandering. Ephesians 4:14, what good news that was. Ephesians 4:14. You remember this passage talking about growing up into Christ. And here Paul says, then you will be no longer children, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men. You can't fail to notice Satan there, can you? Satan producing in the church every kind of new wind, new wave. Indeed, they talk about these new waves, don't they? New waves and new winds, and each one comes along bigger than the one before, and we bow before them and are swept away by them. But this surely can never be true of the preacher. He can't be a man without settled convictions or the courage to stand by them. And what Jesus says to the people is simply this: you didn't go out into the wilderness to see that kind of preacher, did you, with an immature mind, irresolute, washed by every new wave and wind? You see, the implications of the question are almost savage, aren't they? Jesus is saying, in effect, of course you didn't go out to see that. You can see that any day you like in Jerusalem at home. No need to travel far to find people of that ilk. Now we need to be careful here, I think, that we don't speak in too black and white terms. It was, I think, Roy Clements who taught me, when preparing a sermon, to use a thesaurus. It's a very valuable tool to use. The commentator says that John was not a weak and pliable person in any sense. Well, wasn't he? I looked up my thesaurus. Pliable has so many meanings. It can mean, for example, flexible, adaptable, persuadable. And these are very important qualities in all Christian workers, and not least those who have the responsibility of teaching. On my recent travel to Chicago, I recall Kent Hughes saying to me as we began, "I think you'll find I'm easier to work with." And I have to say, in looking back at that week, that I did find him very easy to work with. Not everybody is, are they? For example, on the very first morning, he wanted to have a program, I won't go into it now, that would, in my view, have scuppered the whole of the first morning. And I said to him, just before we started, "Do you mind if we change?" And he didn't mind. He was flexible. He was adaptable. He was pliable. And I was extremely grateful for that. Indeed, when I go abroad myself, I try to be flexible and adaptable and to do what I'm asked to do on a Sunday, to stand where I'm asked to stand, to shut up when I'm asked to shut up, and so on. Surely the Christian preacher full of the Spirit is not intended to be boorish and perverse and obstinate and rigid. In the right sense of the word, he ought to be obliging and amenable to argument. Now, God is going to call many of you to teach in different ways in years to come, and I want you to turn with me to James chapter 3, where there's one of the most important chapters on the Christian teacher in the whole of the New Testament. I want you to look simply at the last little paragraph in verse 17 of James 3, where he contrasts true wisdom with false wisdom. I won't go into the false wisdom. We might look at it another time in verse 13 to 16 that brings disaster and division into the church. But in verse 17 of chapter 3 of James, he talks about the wisdom of the true teacher, whether in a pulpit or in a Sunday school class or in a home group or whatever. And those of you who are thinking of Christian work in any form, ordination, I would commend verse 17 of chapter 3 to you. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Very remarkable words. Not harsh, boorish, perverse, obstinate, difficult. Nevertheless, you see, on the other side, and this is a narrow line, the spirit-filled preacher, while he will be pliable and flexible in this sense as a person, must be steadfast in his convictions, immovable on the grand foundations of the gospel, unbending on the certainties of New Testament ethics, especially sexual ethics, as they are debated today, and as they will be debated in Lambeth in just a month's time, unwilling to stray an inch from the apostolic word, and unflinching in spelling out, for example, the warnings of Jesus about eternal punishment, so that both God and man can depend upon him in changing times to declare the unchanging truth, and to refuse to conform to the degeneracy of the modern church. Such a person will, of course, always be labeled in church circles as rigid and harsh and obstinate, and we can't recommend him for this job or that because he's so uncooperative. Hopefully, in personality, he will not be uncooperative, but in convictions, he will. Do you see the difference? It's a very important one. Now, can it be doubted that this unflinching faithfulness to his calling in the sight of God was one element that drew the thousands into the desert and fascinated them? They had never seen it before. They had never heard it before. The Merchant Tailors Company, like many medieval guilds, have Christian origins, of course. They are patrons, as you know. They are called the Fraternity of John the Baptist. And their Election Day service that takes place this month is always held as near as possible to June the 24th, which is the day in the Christian calendar which recalls the ministry of this great preacher and forerunner, John the Baptist. I've listened over the years to very many of their invited preachers. And I have to say that none of them would harm you with heresy. With a very few bright exceptions, and I am thankful for a man like Bishop Coggan, for example, but with a very few exceptions, no one would draw you into the desert to hear them or even to cross the street. Perhaps the totally disinterested look of the younger members of the livery as they trail in behind their seniors, and many of the staff and the slaves over the years will attest that what I'm saying is right. Perhaps that totally disinterested look of boredom as they come, as they sit, as they listen, and as they go is a testimony to the fact that no one would cross the street for it unless they had to. The older members, of course, well, they're public figures in the city and long been trained to sit during boring talks as though they were interested with polite respect. No, I'm serious about it. No one would cross the street. And those who are on the staff would tell you the same. How often as I've walked back there after the service, one of the slaves or somebody has grinned at me and then grimaced as much as to say, well, if that's preaching, I don't want anything to do with it. Reeds swaying in the winds, winds of cultural conformity, winds of political correctness, no doubt, when necessary, winds of social convention, winds of flattering unction, winds of sincere commonplaces, winds of insubstantial hopes, winds of skillful individualism. Yes, we've had all those. But you could get those in Jerusalem in the days of our Lord. Seldom, if ever, do we hear the life-giving breath of God that surely must accompany a preacher filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you the collect for St. John the Baptist Day as I close. And you will see that what I'm talking about is not some exalted standard, possible only to a few, but something we should expect from all our leaders. Almighty God, the collect goes, in your providence your servant John the Baptist was wonderfully born, and you sent him to prepare the way of your Son by preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. May we repent according to his preaching, and after his example, and this summarizes all that I wanted to say this morning, and after his example, constantly speak the truth, boldly rebuke vice, and patiently suffer for the truth's sake through Jesus Christ. Isn't that simple? You can't call that complex. You can't call that an impossible standard to reach. You can't say that that is something that disappeared with John the Baptist in the desert. That's something that God is looking for all the time. And when we see that, then we might cross the street or even go into the inhospitable terrain of the wilderness to hear it. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to pray this morning for these good men, these men that we have had such affection for and known for some years that have gone forth from us. And many of us in our hearts pray for them now. We pray that they may be filled with your Spirit. We pray that they may speak the truth. We pray that they may boldly rebuke vice. We pray that they may be true messengers of their Lord and Savior. And we pray that as they are faithful and true and unbending in today's winds and waves, we pray that many may be startled, may prick their ears and want to listen. And as a result, repent and believe. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.